Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Great. Hey, great to see everybody tonight. Thanks for coming out. As Pastor Don mentioned, we are wrapping up this series on conflicts, kingdoms and conflict. And hope you've had a enlightening time looking at kind of these aspects of God's kingdom that we've studied together. And tonight, as we wrap it up, we're going to be jumping into Matthew chapter 20, just a few minutes, looking at one other topic where Jesus addresses his disciples and kind of takes a value or a concept that the world holds and flips it upside down and really shows his disciples and through his teaching shows us a new way of thinking about this concept. And tonight's topic, it's one that we hear about a lot. It's not actually controversial, but it does fall into a lot of our spheres of our lives. It's something that pops up whether we're talking about ways to make our communities stronger or our homes healthier or our schools better or our offices more productive. And it's something that if you go to a bookstore, whether it's Barnes & Noble or Mardell, secular or religious, you'll find shelves and shelves that talk about this idea, this topic of leadership. And more particularly, the idea of greatness. What does it mean to be great? What does it mean as a leader to have influence and to become a great person? And as we think about that, as I kind of throw those words out there, you may have some images that come to mind, or you may think of historical figures or even people that you know that you would call a great person. Yet there are some very, very different ideas about what makes something great, what makes someone great. Whether you're looking at it from a worldly perspective or from the perspective of the kingdom of God. So we're going to explore that a little bit tonight. And this flood of books on this topic of leadership, it really began, I think, with a very well-known work by a man named Dale Carnegie called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And one of the key things that we talk about when we, or that we're actually talking about when we refer to leadership or greatness, we're really talking about someone's ability to influence others and being in positions of influence. And that's going to be something that we dive into in our table discussions tonight. So we'll get back to all of that as we wrap up here at the end. But for now, as I mentioned, let's open up to Matthew chapter 20. And we find here Jesus walking with his disciples. He's talking with them, giving them, in a way, sort of his final instructions. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and everyone knows that something big is about to go down. All right, all of the conflicts that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, all of these other arguments and conflicts that have been taking place, that's all starting to come to a head as he enters into Jerusalem. His disciples know that something great is about to happen. And what they're anticipating is that this is going to be the moment where the kingdom of God is established here on earth. And they're thinking to themselves, this is it. This is when Jesus becomes king. This is when he is going to make himself known as the king over all. And because we're his disciples, because we're his partners, we're going to be there with him. We're going to be at the top with him. We're going to be in charge once this new kingdom is established. We're going to overthrow Rome, and we're going to be the new leaders on the block. And the disciples are almost half right. All right, they got a few things right. God's kingdom is being established. And they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the king who is going to reign over all. But it's going to look very different from what they're expecting. You know, there, as we talked about a couple of months ago, They have in mind an image that's very similar to Rome, a political kingdom, a powerful kingdom, a kingdom where armies are going to come and overthrow these evil oppressors, but that's not quite what it's going to look like. In fact, Jesus, in chapter 20, tells his disciples for the third time what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He tells them straight, listen, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to be crucified. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. But the disciples don't get it. They still have images of this earthly kingdom. They're still thinking in terms of power and glory and position and authority. And they start bickering among themselves over who among them is going to be greatest. And that's why in chapter 20, we see in verse 20 that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, and his response, "you," is plural. So he's not addressing the mother, he's addressing James and John here. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the other 10 disciples, when they heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I feel like this is one of those moments when Jesus is just thinking, "Come on, guys. We've been over this. We talked about this. I just finished telling you what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I just told you what's going to be waiting for us there, and you're still arguing about who among you is going to be the greatest. You're still vying for power among one another. You're not getting it. Come on, guys." But the disciples were caught up in this pursuit for greatness. They were pursuing the worldly image of greatness. They were pursuing what they had in mind a great person or a great leader was supposed to be. Or maybe to put it another way, they were pursuing fame or notoriety. They were pursuing prestige. And this identity where they would be served by others. They wanted to be seen as great. It wasn't enough for them just to be part of what Jesus was doing. They wanted the reputation to match. In some ways, this kind of makes me think about what would happen or what does happen if you ever like go into like a kindergarten class with permission. We don't want, you know, teachers calling for security to have some strange person escorted off the premises. But if you ever are around a group of kindergartners, kids, and you ask them the question, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And you start getting all sorts of answers, you know. You have the kids that want to be the firefighter. They want to be an astronaut, or they want to be a teacher. Or they want to be president of the world or whatever they can come up with. They have all these great ambitions and things that they want to accomplish. But you'll also hear a few of those kids who say, "I want to be famous. I want to be famous." You say, "Well, that's great. What do you want to be famous for?" "Oh, no, I just want to be famous. I don't want to do anything. I just want to be famous. Because if I'm famous, then I'll also be rich. And if I'm rich and famous, then I can do whatever I want. I can stay up as late as I want. I can have all the toys that I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. So I want to be rich and I want to be famous. And you know, and we smile and we kind of laugh a little bit because we know, well, eventually these kids are going to figure out that to be famous, to be great, you have to accomplish something. You have to be the best at something. You have to do something worthwhile. You have to have discovered something or created something or built something. There has to be something else that contributes to that fame that makes you be considered in the eyes of others to be great. It's not simply you enter into the easy life, the good life, with other people waiting on you hand and foot. Well, I say that, you know, you have to do something, but actually, within the past 20 years or so, I think we've observed this new trend where people have become famous for being famous. You know, thanks to things like reality TV and social media and YouTube channels and all of that, you know, it's like, this person's famous just because they're famous. And I feel like that started with my generation. So on behalf of all of us, I'm very sorry. To subject everyone else to that kind of entertainment or whatever it is. But that kind of fame, it's hollow. It's empty. It doesn't last. It's appearances. And it's appearances for their own sake. It's a self-absorbed life in which all a person does, all that they have, all that they live for, goes no further than themselves. It's not a life that becomes bigger than that person. If I'm famous just for being famous, if I'm living that kind of lifestyle, then everything in my world is all about me. And I can't help but think that this is what James and John were asking for. They wanted that easy life. They wanted that life of luxury. They wanted to be the ones being served. They missed the point of what Jesus was teaching them. See, Jesus was talking in terms of sacrifice. He was describing to them the way that he was going to be laying his own life down. But they were still thinking in terms of glory and honor and prestige. Instead of laying their lives down, they were imagining ways that they could build their lives up. They could build themselves up over at the expense of the people around them. These two brothers had a nickname, Sons of Thunder. This makes me think that they were a lot of fun at parties or something. Always looking for a fight, always looking for some way to get involved. And whenever they were walking with Jesus into Jerusalem, they had revolution on the mind. They were ready to fight. Jesus says, "Can you drink of this cup?" And they're like, "Oh yeah, we can take it. We got it. We can do this. And we will devote ourselves to this cause, but we just have this one request. Let us be numbers 2 and 3. Let us sit at your right hand, your left hand." They wanted this easy, good life. They wanted all the perks of being at the top. They wanted all the glory that would come from triumphing over the Roman Empire. But it's kind of odd that they were still so insecure that they had their mom come and make the request for them. "Hey, Mom, you're on Jesus' good side. Think you could ask him a question for us?" Well, let's not be too hard on them, though. Because it says that the other disciples got angry. They were indignant. But I don't think it's because they were upset about the brothers' attitude. I think they were angry because they wanted the same thing. And they were kind of upset that these brothers, you know, had the audacity to go and ask this question before they had a chance to. You know, they're like, "Well, we're also with Jesus. We're also going to prove ourselves. You know, just because our mom's not around doesn't mean we should go to the, you know, the back of the room." They wanted to be there as well. Because all of them had missed the point. See, they had a desire for significance, which I think is a legitimate desire. I think it's something that God does place within us. Ecclesiastes talks about how eternity has been placed in the hearts of man. And I do think that a way that manifests itself is that we want to be part of something that is bigger than ourselves. We want to be part of something that will outlast us, that will remain and have influence even after we're gone. And so this desire for significance is something that we see even when Jesus began calling his first disciples. In Matthew, whenever he approaches Peter and Andrew, they're fishermen, they're fishing, and he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He began to expand their universe. He began to see that their lives could be bigger, could be something more than what they had known up to that point. And he even explained it to them or helped them to understand it in terminology that they would be able to grasp. But he was showing them that their lives mattered. He was giving them an invitation to something significant, to something that would be great. But the danger is that we can try to meet that desire for significance through ways that ultimately end up becoming destructive, self-serving. If we allow Jesus to make us into what he wants us to be, then we're leaving him at the top and we're understanding our place, that we are following him and obeying him and serving him. Just as Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, "I will make you fishers of men." He didn't say, "Follow me and you will learn how to make yourselves into fishers of men." The danger is when we try to make ourselves into something greater, something bigger, something more. We do it at the expense of others. The only way that we can see to build ourselves up is if we tear others down. And that's when the desire for significance becomes a dangerous, self-absorbed pursuit for greatness. Now, some time ago, we talked about the differing values between the power in the kingdoms of the world and power in the kingdom of God, how power in the world seeks to control and lord it over others, but in God's kingdom, power is the way that Jesus brings freedom to others and sets people free to love and to work and to serve, and freedom from sin and from all the forces of the enemy's kingdom. And I think that this is a flip side of that, where greatness, when we pursue it for our own means, our own name, our own glory, our own reputation, it becomes something destructive. It becomes something that cheapens us and that harms those around us. But this desire for greatness, it pops up all the way through from the book of Genesis, all the way through the Bible. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, it says that Cain's son, Enoch, had a city named after him. And the Hebrew is a little ambiguous there. We don't know for sure if Cain named the city after Enoch or if Enoch named the city after himself. But either way, this was a desire for that kind of lasting greatness, a way to say this person was important and this is something that's going to carry his name on. Well, naming a city after yourself, you know, it might not be the most humble of moves, but it's not all that dangerous, maybe. But then we go a few chapters later in Genesis 11. People gather together and begin building a tower. We call it the Tower of Babel. And the builders had this attitude, "Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Their goal was to make themselves as famous as God. Their goal was to reach the heavens so that all people on earth would look at them and say, these men, these people, they are great. They are better than us. This desire for significance had twisted into a pursuit to make themselves higher than others, to put others beneath them. And this longing for significance is one of the things that King Solomon wrestles with in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, throughout the book, he strives to sift away the things that are temporary, right? the things that are just vanity, so that he can remove those and then see what is it that lasts? What is it that's real? And this was a man who kind of had everything. You know, he actually did have servants and people waiting on him. He had everything that he could ask for, everything that his heart desired. But he knew that, you know, if this is all there is, there's really not much meaning here. There's got to be something greater. There's got to be significance in this life. Solomon wrestled with that. He struggled with that. He wanted to discover what really mattered. And he came to the conclusion that, you know, what was important was to do one's work with joy, but to do it under God, under his authority, under his leadership, under his name, and not to build a name for himself to try to take the place of God. And as we read these stories and hear these accounts, both the good ones and the bad ones, they resonate with us. You know, we hear about Peter and Andrew being called to become fishers of men, and we're like, yes, you know. And we relate to how Jesus has called us and shaped us into people that, you know, if we were still on our own, we would not have gone down the paths that he's led us down. We would not have become the people that he has made us into. We wouldn't have the legacies laying behind us that he has made a reality. It resonates with us that, yes, God is the one who has brought significance. Or we read about the Tower of Babel and we think, yeah, I've seen that happen as well, both the good and the bad. These things resonate in our hearts, and I think it's because that desire for significance is there. We feel it. We know it. We want to know that our time on this earth makes a difference. But the danger in that desire for significance, it can lead us to pursue a self-centered idea of greatness. One that puts others beneath us. One that ties our value and our worth as human beings into our position of authority. Into how big of a reputation we have. When God says, everyone is so valuable and it's worth so much in my eyes that I've given my life for them. And that's exactly the point that Jesus was making. So he completely rejects this selfish idea of greatness, this selfish pursuit of greatness, and he shows a better way, what we often call the way of servant leadership, where he says that in order to be great, the one who is great among you will be servant of all. The one who is first among you will be slave of all. In fact, I myself, Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. Now this whole exchange, it comes after Jesus has already predicted his death three times, all right? He's taken time to make sure the disciples knew what was coming. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, he has already said, the last will be first and the first last. But they still didn't get it, even as Jesus was telling the disciples precisely how he was going to lay his life down. They were still plotting how they were going to build themselves up. They still missed the point. And so he rebukes them a bit. Whenever he brings this idea of, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles are, he's kind of implicitly saying, guys, you're acting like Gentiles. Which for a bunch of Jewish, you know, religious folks, people who want to do what's right, the idea that they're acting like Gentiles, man, that's bad. That's low. Jesus, why you got to be so mean? Saying, guys, you're acting like Gentiles. You know these Roman emperors that you hate so much? These Roman soldiers that, you know, you claim are taking advantage of you? These people that have taken away your freedom and that are oppressing you? Guess who you're acting like, guys? You're acting just like them. The rulers of the Gentiles, they're the ones who lord it over others. They're the ones who demand to have their way. They're the ones who oppress and who rule as tyrants. And this must not be so among you. This idea of greatness is backward. It's upside down. It's wrong. It's what the world says. This is what greatness is like. But Jesus says, no, that is not greatness. If you want to be great, you will not build yourself up at the expense of others. That's contrary to the kingdom of God. Jesus is doing the exact opposite. He is willingly laying his life down. He is giving to others at the expense of himself, not taking from others at their expense. And he knows that the time is going to come when his followers will have to lay their lives down as well. Because greatness in the kingdom flips the world's idea of greatness on its head. It flips it upside down because greatness in the kingdom of God comes from serving others. Whoever would be great among you must become servant. Whoever would be first must be the slave to all. Greatness comes through serving, through helping others. It comes from giving others what they cannot obtain for themselves. It comes from sacrificing willingly so that others can benefit. It comes from laying down what one has so that others can take hold of what they would never have otherwise. It comes from loving others unconditionally, being willing to forgive, to extend grace and mercy. It comes from following the example of Jesus. See, this is the model that he provides. He shows through his own life and through his own actions that real greatness comes not from being served by the most amount of people, but by serving others, no matter the cost. Leaders in the kingdom of God are to be examples, leading the way of what others ought to do, not barking orders, not demanding things be given to them, not sitting back and enjoying a life of ease, but by being in the trenches, by doing the work, by serving others, by helping others when they can't help themselves. Kingdom leaders are men and women who don't just have competency, they have character. They have faithfulness. They have the determination to do what's right, not just to serve themselves, but to make other people better. They find ways to build others up rather than always trying to stay on top. And they can lead, they can serve and influence others no matter what position they have or what position they lack. See, this worldly definition of greatness demanded that these disciples, you know, asked to be on the right hand or the left hand side of Jesus, they had to have position, they had to have a place, a title, a name attached to themselves. That was the only way to become great. But in the kingdom of God, no matter where we are, we can serve others, we can influence others. And whenever God does bless us with positions of worldly influence or authority, we can use those positions the way that they ought to be used, in a way that brings glory to him, in a way that makes other people stop and say, wait a minute, you know, nobody's done it like this before. You know, they're not taking advantage of the perks. They're sharing them with their staff. You know, that's crazy talk. But there's ways that we can use whatever God does bless us with to ensure that his kingdom is growing, that it's spreading, that more people are being invited into it. And when we do this well, when we practice servant leadership, leading as an example, not as a tyrant, that's where we find that real, lasting significance. When we're serving others, we're changing their lives. And it's something that goes beyond just the steps that we take and the people that we interact with. It's something that goes beyond the geography that we live in and even the number of years that we spend on this earth. when we are practicing servant leadership well, we find ourselves reaching that significance that we've been longing for. It's making a lasting change on this earth, and God is working through that to see his kingdom be made known. This is what makes the concept of servant leadership so powerful and so attractive, even in the secular world. There's been books and seminars and workshops where people are talking about servant leadership, and they're basically just bringing out the principles of the gospel, even if they're framing it in a way that doesn't call out Jesus by name. And people are loving it. They're like, this is revolutionary. This is amazing. Well, this is the kingdom of God. And we have to be careful that we're lining up our expectations and our behaviors to God's kingdom and not becoming more like the world and the way that the world thinks of greatness. Greatness comes from making others great. Greatness comes from helping others become great. And the best way that we can do that is to help others find a relationship with Jesus so that they can begin learning from his example, and they can be filled with his spirit, that they can begin to have that transformation happening in them so that they can serve others with joy and humility, that they can love others unconditionally with the fruit of the Holy Spirit flowing through their lives. We have to live that out. We have to be the examples. So is it okay for Christians to desire and obtain positions of leadership if we know that real greatness and real influence is not tied to those positions? Should we even bother with them? Well, I would say yes. Ephesians chapter 4 says that God created leaders in the church as a gift to the church. It's something that he desires. It's people that he desires to enrich others. And then in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, it talks about secular governing authorities and how God has provided them and established them, how God has positioned them for our good. How much more so if those authorities are people who truly seek after God and who desire his goodness to share with others? But we must see these positions not as times to take on the perks of the job, but as opportunities for greater influence through Jesus Christ and through the strength that he gives us. Jesus gave his life as a ransom in our place. He humbly laid himself down to set us free. Even though there is no one greater than him in the entire universe, there is no one more worthy of being served. There's no one more worthy of our service, of our adoration, of our obedience. Yet he did not come with demands and threats and appeals to his own majesty. He came with humility in the form of a servant, not to be served, but to serve others. He led the way for us by serving us first. So let's learn to follow his example through serving others. We can use whatever influence he has given us in a Christ-honoring way and live for his name, for his glory, and live as people of his kingdom.